What do you do when the ground shifts? I was doing baptism preparation with a family once, and they were from New Zealand. And I said, oh, where are you from in New Zealand? Oh, he said, Christchurch. And I said, oh, do you have any family still over there? Yeah, yeah. He said, it turned out his brother had been up on a hillside looking out over the South Island of New Zealand when, in his words, the world changed. The Christchurch earthquake happened, and he could actually see the landscape shake, and suddenly things happened. You know, a fire broke out there, a tree fell over there, a building disappeared over there, that bit of ground rose up, that bit of ground sank into the sea. The world changed. The stones of the temple that Jesus' disciples pointed out to him, the largest ones were 400 tons. They're very, very big. Can you imagine the sort of cataclysm that it would involve not one of those stones being left on another, but all of them being thrown down? What do you do when the ground shifts that much? July the 25th, 2019 was the busiest aircraft day in the world ever. My understanding is something like 102,465 flights a day were happening in 2019. Now that is an amazing edifice of human ingenuity and technology and engineering. Whenever I got on a plane, I would always look at like the rivets that I could see, and it was part of me coping with the anxiety of flight. I think was going, actually no, some serious men who, you know, had to go and get their degrees, they've worked hard on making sure that this thing isn't going to fall out of the sky. 102,000 a day. And as of March this year, that was down to 35,000 a day. What do we do when the great things that we have built shift and go away, and suddenly the rocks that we're resting on have been cast down and we don't have any control? And people say to us things like, well, cheer up, it's not the end of the world. Now, in some ways, Jesus says that today to us. But the nice thing is that Jesus actually knows what he's talking about. Jesus actually knows what the end of the world looks like. And so when he says, not quite cheer up, but it's not the end of the world, well, we want to listen. Now, Jesus is going to give a warning. He's going to give us some advice, and he's going to give us a promise. Let me show you what I mean. The disciples came to Jesus. He said this rather disturbing thing. Do you see all these things? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. That's verse 2. Verse 3, the disciples come to him privately and they say, can you tell us the sign? What will be the sign of this? When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he says to them, don't be deceived. Now, if the answer to the question starts with don't be deceived, that suggests to me that there's something wrong with the question. So I look at their question and I notice that they're connecting the temple being destroyed and Jesus coming and the end of the world. For them, that's all rolled up into one big ball. And I think Jesus teases those apart. So let's spend a moment teasing those apart. Let's have a look at his answer. In verses 5 to 8, Jesus talks about a time of great upheaval in world events, wars, rumors of wars, nations rising, kingdoms falling, earthquakes, famines in various places. He says, the end is still to come. Such things must happen, but this is not the end. The end is still to come. This is just the beginning of birth pains. Okay, so there's an end coming, but this is the start. Verse 9 starts with the word then. Now that might be the same time as this upheaval, or maybe next after the upheaval, persecution. And even here, Jesus is talking about a time leading up to the end. He says the gospel will go out into the whole world. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. So this persecution is still not the end. Now we've had not the end, then we've had leading up to the end, so you might expect then the end. Except the next word, verse 15, is so. It doesn't follow on in time, it follows on in logic. So Jesus is saying, look, there'll be scary upheavals, there'll be terrible persecution, and so, therefore, in a certain case, here is what to do. And as I said, he gives a warning, and he gives a promise, and he gives some advice. So, let's look at the warning first. The warning is, don't be deceived. It comes up three times. Jesus says in verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. In verse 11, in the context of persecution, he says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And then from verse 23, we read, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. So he says, there'll be lots of false Christs. Don't be deceived. There'll be lots of false prophets who deceive many. Don't believe the false Christs and the false prophets. They'll have signs to try and deceive you. But look, I've warned you ahead of time. Do you think Jesus is trying to tell us something? He's awfully consistent through this, isn't he? Don't trust a false Christ. What he doesn't say is, sure, I'll tell you the sign. Here is the sign of my coming. If you meet a guy who can pull off X, he's the one, follow him, listen to him. He doesn't do that. No, he says, many will come, many will be deceived. There'll even be kind of reasons to believe. Well, people will do signs, but he says, don't believe what they say then. Trust what I'm telling you now. There's only one Christ. There's only one man who's the Word of God who can tell you how to live. If there's some other man telling you how to live, you're not following God's word anymore, and so you're living in sin. Only one man can actually deal with our sins. Only one man can actually pay the price for our sins. Only one man can make your sins okay. I don't mean that he can kind of create so much chaos or set the world up in such a horrible way that no one's going to be paying attention to your sins. Adolf Hitler says, look, there's a great world conflict against the communists and against all kinds of other things, and so whatever you do, lovely German people, is going to be okay. No, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, no, you have done the wrong thing, and it is not okay, but I can make you okay. Because I will die for your sins. Only one man does that. There's only one man who can reconcile us with God the Father. So if you're not following him, then you're not actually reconciled with the one who made the whole universe. There's only one man who has defeated death and so can give you eternal life. If you are not following him, you won't have eternal life. You're not reconciled with the creator of the universe. Your sins are not okay. And whoever's telling you how to live, it's not the right person. At all times, there's a danger of us being deceived and of us following the wrong leader. And that gives an opportunity for all kinds of abuse. I don't know if you remember David Koresh. David Koresh was famous because the FBI kind of burnt down his building, and in the chaos, some people died from the burns and some people were killed, and it was never really clear exactly how evil the cult was on the inside and how much it was just sort of accidental on the outside because of the FBI. But when you read reports of what was going on in David Koresh's family, he was a nasty, abusive man who was up to all kinds of horrible things, but it was okay. He claimed to be an anointed servant of God, and so all the weird stuff he was doing was all right. But no. He was just an ordinary man full of sin. No ordinary man is going to measure up. So Jesus says, don't be deceived. So what's the advice he gives? Well, now the advice is much more specific. In verse 15, Jesus goes from verse 14, talking about the whole world, through to verse 16, just talking about people who are in Judea at a particular time when one specific thing happens, when you see this thing. And it's even expressed in, number one, a quote from the book of Daniel, and number two, it's really clear that that's a code for something, because there's a little note saying, let the reader understand. Now, in Daniel, when he talks about the abomination that causes desolation, he's talking about an invasion from a foreign power that set up a sacrilegious sacrifice in the temple. From memory, they sacrificed a pig, but I can't remember. Foreign king coming in, wrecking the temple. Daniel talks about Jewish resistance to that, and then he talks about there being like a final cosmic battle where God sorts things out, followed by the resurrection of the dead. And even when Jesus was around, that was already sort of past in Jewish history. They looked back to a time when a foreign king had come and had desecrated the temple, and the Jews had risen up in resistance and had pushed them out and had rededicated the temple, and it was great. But then there was no cosmic battle, and they were still waiting for that final vindication, and they were still waiting for the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus says, there are going to be times like that again. Two more times, soon after Jesus, about 30 years later, and then again 100 years later, the Jews rose up to cast off the Romans and kick them out. And the first time was when the Romans besieged Jerusalem for 3 years, and at the end of that, basically bulldozed, although they didn't have bulldozers, pushed all of the rocks of the temple right off the hill down into the valley below. The rubble is still there. The temple was destroyed. God didn't say, yes, this is the cosmic final battle. Absolutely, let's go. The Jews thought it was, but they got crushed twice. They justified all kinds of horrible atrocities because this was it. This was the big battle. And they got crushed twice. They said, yes, that guy, he's the Messiah. Yes, let's follow him. He's going to lead us and usher in God's new age. And they got crushed. Jesus says, look, a battle even for Jerusalem, even for the temple, is not the end of the world. So he treats this battle, this danger, as this attack and this sacrilege, as a physical thing that you can run away from. And so his advice is, it's like that airline advice. It's like, don't pick up your cabin baggage on the way out to the fire exits. Don't go back and pick something up from the house. Don't go downstairs. Just run. Be safe. Be safe. Don't think, oh, this is the big cosmic battle. Let's get into it. Be safe and pray. Because God's in control of the timing. God's the one who cuts short the days for the sake of his chosen people. God's the one who works out whether it's going to happen on the Sabbath or in winter, how much suffering there's going to happen. False messiahs like to think that this is it, this is the big thing, and so all bets are off and all the rules change. Thomas Munzer was a Baptist preacher, and he told his followers, look, the millennium is going to come next year, let's be ready. And the millennium came, and so they attacked government troops. The government troops had cannons, and they didn't, and most of them died. And he was tortured to death and was beheaded in 1526. 1526 did not mark the start of the millennium, just in case you're wondering. It's not just Jews and Christians. In 1997, a guy called Marshall Applewhite was leading a cult, and he told them, look, there's a spacecraft trailing this comet that's coming, and when the comet passes close by, if we all kill ourselves, then our souls will ascend to a higher plane of existence and we'll be able to get on the spacecraft and fly away. And so on the 26th of March 1997, Applewhite and 38 of his followers committed suicide. It's not the end of the world. Whatever it is that's happening, it's probably not the end of the world. The rules don't change. And so we need to follow the real Christ, and we need to trust in the one true God, and we need to trust that he has a plan. Because when the earth changes, when the ground shifts, the rules change, don't they? The World Trade Center falls, and suddenly we think, well, maybe it's okay to torture people if it had stopped a terrorist attack. the World Trade Center falls, and suddenly we think maybe it's okay to preemptively invade other countries that haven't done anything to us just yet, but they might, so let's hit them first. COVID comes, and suddenly all kinds of rules change about how we're supposed to behave. The rules change, but Jesus says, look, lots of bad things are going to happen, but it's not the end of the world. The rules don't change. Trust God and follow the Messiah. Amen. Don't be deceived. And I want to finish today thinking about his promise, because it comes in the middle of that scary bit for Christians about great suffering for Christians. Verses 9 to 14. You'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. So we're talking about the whole world. We're talking about the time leading up to the end. And actually, the thing that leads up to the end is not more and more successful world mission, or better and better organised diocese, and the Diocese of Sydney just getting better and better, or Christchurch Mortdale just going from strength to strength. What leads up to the end is persecution, is us suffering. It's worldwide persecution, it's intense, and under that outside pressure, the church breaks and cracks, and those cracks then cause more pain and more sharp edges, because people start to turn on each other and hate each other and betray each other because we've lost trust that God's got a plan. We turn away from the faith. And so we go back to just being in it for ourselves. And selfishness doesn't lead to love, it just leads to hate. And Jesus says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Because it's hard to do good when you can't see what good it does. And it's hard to love people who aren't loving you back. And it's hard to love people who might not love you back. If there's a risk that they'll betray you, it's hard to love. Jesus says, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it will get hard. Yes, it's very hard for a whole lot of people in the world today. Do we remember the church being persecuted around the world? Do we stand with them? Is the hostility of the world the only thing that they experience, or do they get some love from us? But Jesus says, stand firm. If love is growing cold, don't let it. Love. Stand firm means don't let your love grow cold. Stand firm by keeping on loving Jesus and by being in his love and by loving the people around you who might betray you and who might hate you and who might persecute you. Jesus says, look, your church might turn away, your church family might turn away, but Jesus won't turn away from you. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Churches may fall apart around us, and that happens, sadly, not just from persecution, but because Christians turn away and betray and hate each other. But Jesus says, stand firm and you'll be saved. Don't turn away from loving the people in your church, in this church, because I'm talking to this church, aren't I? Get to know each other, spend time together, open up to each other, support each other. Because that's what we're called to do as a family, and it gets hard. And when it gets hard, we are supposed to stand firm. Stand firm, and you'll be saved. When the ground shifts, when the temple gets knocked over, when your job vanishes, when all the great edifices of our entire technological society, like aeroplane flights, vanish and go, you can't even dream of a holiday in the Bahamas, Rachel. Don't be deceived, don't be deluded, but stand firm and love. God has it all in hand.